You would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. You should all know where that is now. 1 John chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 1 and we'll continue reading through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1:1. Clearly, I'm not a progressive because I progress very slowly. We're only moving two verses, but that's okay. This is all good stuff. 1 John chapter 1, at verse 1, hear now the word of our God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. And now our text. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together hymn 16. You would look with me in your Bibles once again at 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2, rather. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll just read again those first two verses. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John here reminds us as Christians what it is to fill our whole lives and fill them with love and joy. And he matches how we are to be filled with love and joy in our lives perfectly with how he says it. See, in the first phrase of the first verse of the second chapter, John writes, "My little children." John is writing to the churches, and at this point, he is the old man on the block for sure. He is the only living of the 12. All the rest have been martyred. And so he is the only one living at the writing of this epistle. And he was probably in his mid-80s at this point. And not only is he a very old man at this point, but he could very easily be seen as the spiritual father of the church at this point in history. And he sees the church as his family, treating them as children. In our society, that may seem like John is talking down to them or belittling them, but try to vacate your minds of all the worldly thoughts of father-children relationships and all this communist talk of patriarchy and all that other nonsense. Just get rid of it, throw it out, and think about how the Apostle John is speaking to these fellow believers as their loving father in the faith. He is lovingly teaching them and correcting them from that posture as a loving father, not as a harsh taskmaster or a cruel overlord, but as their father who wants to see all of his spiritual children grow in the faith and in love for the Lord and one another. And you can see in this letter, as you can see in the other writings of John, he loves walking with the Lord in all of life. He wants his children in the faith to enjoy all the blessings of knowing the Lord and being with him. And as we look at these two verses, we remember that the chapter divisions and versification of the Bible are not inspired. This is an example of you scratch your head and you wonder what the dude was thinking when he split the chapter there, because these two verses actually belong with chapter 1. And verse 3 of chapter 2 is really where you see a subject change. But in any case, what John is saying to us in the first two verses of chapter 2 is built upon everything that we looked at briefly in chapter 1. But let's just call to mind what we went through very briefly, and then we'll continue on with what John has for us here in these verses. John wants us to know the beauty of our fellowship with God because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus and our union with him. That we have been saved from all of our sin and the bondage of sin because of the person and work of Christ, restoring us to a right relationship with God. And John, in doing so, was making it clear as well that the heresy of that time, which taught that Jesus only appeared to be a man, he didn't really become a man, is clearly false. And as he does so, he's also showing the beauty and comfort that we have in that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God has forever taken on our humanity. The nearness of fellowship and communion that can be had with God is ours in Christ Jesus because He is the God-man. Think about this. When John laid his head upon the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper, he was laying his head upon the physical human body of the one who is also the second person of the Trinity. That is the nearness and closeness that we have with our God. And John wants us to know that. And he wants us to walk through all of life understanding the fellowship that we have with our God. John is impressing upon us the nearness of the sheep to the Good Shepherd. And that nearness is not just something that we talk about, it's real. And it is a blessedness that we should be enamored with and should create in us a zeal to have more of. Another point that John is making is that because we are united to Christ by faith and enjoy fellowship with God, we will also have fellowship with one another. And our fellowship with God and with each other should be characterized by joy. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us every reason for joy in our relationship with God and with the body of Christ. And John here wants Christians, as he is writing to us, to know and experience the joy of this fellowship with God and His people to the fullest. More than John wanting us to know this joy, however, our God who inspired John to write these words wants us to know this joy of belonging to Him and being fitted together into the New Jerusalem. Now, as we continue reading in verse 1, we begin, "My little children, I write this to you so that you may not sin." Why is John so concerned that we not sin? And not sin even in the smallest way. Why is John so concerned with personal holiness and purity? And not just outward holiness, but being pure in heart as well. Why is John so concerned with this? Because he knows what sin does. Sin destroys relationships. It always does. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what happened to their relationship with God? Broken. What happened to their relationship to each other? Broken. Sin always destroys. Sin is what destroyed Adam and Eve's relationship with God and with one another. And every time we sin, we are seeking, whether intentionally or not, to wreck relationships around us. Now, as we think about this, we have to be very wise in the way that we pursue personal holiness. When you look at the various holiness movements that have happened throughout the history of the church, often there was some well-meaning intention behind it, but the pursuit of holiness drifted into legalism and lacked the chief aspect of holiness. What is the chief aspect of holiness? Love. Why is it that we don't hear those two words together very often? I don't know. I'm asking you. Because it doesn't make any sense. Because our God is thrice holy and He is love. The two go together inseparably. Now you can look at the different holiness movements, as I said, throughout church history, whether it was the ascetics in the early church or the monastic orders in the Middle Ages, or even periods in the Puritan movement and even in certain splits in the Reformed churches. You can see where a desire for holiness went to such an extreme that it became legalistic and lacked its chief aspect of love. Holiness and love go together. It isn't an either or. You either have them both or you have neither. And that should frame the way then that we think about how to live more holy and pure lives before the face of God. And we should have a relentless effort to be more like the Lord Jesus in every way. Because what does the Lord Jesus do? The Lord Jesus, in a way that's unique to Him, restores relationships. But we are called to be like Him. We are called to be peacemakers, following after the Prince of Peace. And so we should be making a relentless effort to be more like the Lord Jesus in every way. It means we have to be more loving. And that also, by being more loving, means we are fleeing from sin in all of its forms. It is not sufficient for us to work hard on one area and excuse ourselves in other areas. We're really good at that. Well, I'll indulge my little hidden sin over here, and it's okay because I'm really doing good stuff over here. And that sort of makes up for it. We like to say we're Calvinists, but oftentimes we like the Pelagian way of things, or the Arminian way of things. I really did, some good work for the Lord over here, and so, he's got to forgive me for these things. He owes me one. For example, it's not good or healthy in any way to say, well, I'll just indulge a little bit in coveting some earthly goods over here, because after all, I've really been working hard on not lusting, and so God should be good with that. But that's not what God calls us to. It's not what Christ calls us to. And the reason for that is because if we bear 8 of the 9 fruit of the Spirit and have no desire to bear that one, then we are misshapen Christians. What is the Holy Spirit doing in us? Making us more like Christ. We are to be constantly chiseled by the work of the Holy Spirit as we walk in step with Him, being made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, imagine you are a sculptor. And if you're thinking of my artistic abilities, you're really going to have to think hard about how that's even possible. But think about if you are going to carve a piece of marble and you are going to try to make a beautiful statue. But as you had this solid block of marble before you and you're very meticulously chipping away at it, trying to make this thing look beautiful, but you just say, yeah, you know that corner piece over there, kind of the part of the head? I'm just going to leave that. I'm not going to work on that. Just leave it alone. I'll work really hard on all the rest of it, but this part, we'll just leave it. And then think about, well, if you're trying to make a statue of someone that you knew, and you did that, you just sort of, that corner of their face, we'll just leave that block and don't worry about it, and we'll do really well on the rest of it. It's going to be ugly, right? It's not going to look right. It's not going to be a good representation of that person. And it's not symmetrical. It's not beautiful. Well, we would be doing the same thing if we said, well, I'm going to work really hard on these 8 fruit and just not worry about that other one. Self-control, don't really like that one, so... I really like being angry, so I just won't worry about that one. It doesn't work. As Christians, we are to desire to be properly proportioned like Christ. That we bear all the fruit of the Spirit. That's why Paul actually calls it the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's in the singular because they all go together. And we should desire this because the more we are like Christ, the less we will sin. And the less we sin, the greater our joy will be in our relationships with God, His people, and our neighbor. Now, the apostle here, in the way he words the rest of this passage, is truly beautiful. As you read there, continuing on, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when you look at this translation, you're not helped by the NIV here, because it says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The New King James translates that we have one who is our advocate, which gives you a little bit of a clue of what the Greek word is there. Parakletos. Lights may be going off a little bit. Paraclete. Paraclete. Jesus is our paraclete. He is our helper, our comforter, our advocate. He is our mediator and our intercessor. Now see, pay close attention here, see how Jesus, as our advocate, perfectly matches the problem. Sin, what does sin do? Separates, causes division. Right? But Christ has already paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross. He is our immediate advocate and helper. When we sin, left to ourselves, if we were apart from Christ, we would be alone in our sin. But you understand what John is saying here is that we as Christians, as God's people, are never alone. That even when we sin, Christ is there as our helper and mediator and advocate. Those of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we sin, but we are never abandoned or left alone by the Lord. We immediately and always have the Lord Jesus with us to interpose His precious blood on our behalf so that we always stand before the Lord as perfect and perfectly righteous. For He is our propitiation. And again, the NIV lets us down a little bit here. Because in verse 2, it says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or literally, He is our propitiation. Atoning sacrifice works, but it's good to have that idea of propitiation. Because what that word means is that God's wrath is appeased. It's removed from us so that we may dwell in God's presence, only ever receiving His favor. Now, part of being in His in before His face in favor might mean once in a while we get a spanking because we need to be disciplined. That's true. But always in love. You see the comfort and assurance that is given to us, knowing that as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:39, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing, not even your own sin. Now, some may be wondering about the phrase at the tail end of verse 2 there, where it says, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, many universalists and Arminians like to cling to a verse like that. But as we considered, and this is many moons ago now, but we did go through the Gospel of John, and I do remember preaching about this to you. But John uses the word world there in a way that we don't typically use in our parlance. The Greek word that John uses for world is the Greek word, and you'll be familiar with it, cosmos. And what John is getting at here is the extent of Jesus' salvation. That Jesus' salvation reaches not only those who are chosen from the four corners of the globe, but Jesus' salvation reaches to the farthest star of the universe, for the entire creation is crying out for redemption because it's all been subjected under the curse because of Adam and Eve's sin. John is using that word cosmos because he's wanting to emphasize the expansive nature of Christ's salvation. Not that every single person in the world will be saved. There will be a number of things that John says even in this very epistle that would contradict that idea. But Christ's salvation reaches to the farthest extent of the universe. But back to the main point of things. Not only are we encouraged in this passage, but also reminded of the motivation to live as God's holy people. And it is the motivation that we don't understand very well. The motivation for the Christian is the grace of God. We have been given amazing grace. The grace of our salvation should motivate us more and more not to sin. We have been loved and cared for and given an immeasurable gift of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with God. Why would we not want to live in holiness before the face of God in thankfulness to Him and be givers of grace to others? The grace of Jesus not only saves us from the wrath of God, it also changes us to be gracious to others. If we have been forgiven such a great debt, would we not be filled with a desire to forgive others, as the parable of the unforgiving servant teaches us in Matthew 18? And so to encourage us, brothers and sisters, to be more holy, we have to reflect upon the love and grace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the eternal salvation that Christ has obtained for you by dying on the cross for your sins, becoming your advocate and your propitiation. Think about the reconciliation that you have with God and the closeness of relationship that you have with Him. That you are now children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven and temples of the Holy Spirit. These realities and truths should change every earthly relationship that we have, as well as continually transform our understanding and experience of our relationship with the Lord. Thus, let me be clear on that. The status of our relationship with the Lord never changes. It has been established by the Lord Jesus. But our experience of it will be filled with more joy as we become more Christ-like. And this expression of true holiness will fill our earthly relationships with love and joy. Even when others hurt us, even when they slander us, when they break our hearts. Because the Christian does not carry bitterness in their heart, but a heart full of forgiveness and love. And the brokenness that they experience in their hearts is not so much because of the evil that is done to them, but because of what the evil is doing to the ones they love. Did you catch that? What happens when someone says something mean to you? We like to think that we're not liberals, but after all, we kind of are. Oh, I'm offended. Right? How could that person say that about me? Not a lot of love in that reaction, is there? Or grace? The Christian is to be transformed in such a situation. To say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because you see, the Christian is free. The Christian does not need to seek vengeance, because we are set free from a demand for justice and vengeance, because we know that the Lord will do it. And so instead of responding on the defensive and then attack in kind, we are set free to love. To love even our enemies. And even when someone hurts us, even in the body of Christ, we can have joy because we know who is our Paraclete. We know who is our helper and our comforter. We know that ultimately whatever is done against us isn't really against us. It's against the Lord. And so in that moment in which someone does something mean to us, we are able to pray for them that the Lord would forgive them and that He would give us joy in the midst of the pain. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle John and our God wants our joy to be full, to be overflowing in our relationship with God and with one another. And the way for this to take place is for us all to repent of our sin, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek to be more like Him every day for the glory of His name and the blessing of everyone around us. Let us seek God's help in this endeavor and come to Him. And so let's sing Psalm 23.